Jesus has been, he's been teaching, he's been ministering for a while, and he's approached by this man, a young man, the Bible says, and then in the text says this. Just then, a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" Make note of that question. What good thing must I do to get eternal life? Verse 17, "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied. "There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, keep the commandments." And so this is interesting. So this man comes up to Jesus and says, what good thing must I do? What's the one thing I need to do to get into heaven? What can I check off my list? And Jesus replies, I'm not sure this guy gets exactly what Jesus is trying to communicate. Jesus is saying it's not what you can do, because I am the only thing that's good in this world. He contradicts the guy almost immediately, but I don't think the guy has any clue. And so Jesus says, keep the commandments, which is really interesting, because if you read the gospel message and Jesus' message, you understand that it's not about the law, but about grace. And so the fact that Jesus would say this is kind of perplexing. It's why you really have to read the scripture in its entirety, because if you were to read that one verse, you would walk away from the text with a very misunderstood version of the gospel. What Jesus is trying to do, he's trying to make a point to this man. And so the man says, "Which ones?" He replied, verse 18. Jesus replied, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony." Verse 19, "Honor your father and mother and love your neighbor as yourself." So Jesus quotes the law to him, and the man replies, "All of these I have kept," the young man said. "What do I still lack?" This is where Jesus is about to call this man's bluff. Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away very sad, because he had great wealth. I'm going to stop here for a second. So this as kind of trying to get into the mind of this guy that Jesus is talking to. He's listening to Jesus kind of list the commands. He's like, "You know what? I probably cannot murder. I could probably not commit adultery. I can do that. I can maybe love my neighbor as myself." Although we learned last week that kind of becomes difficult when you don't love God first. And so he's like, "Yes, I can do all of these things." And then Jesus drops the bomb. He says, but there's more. You've got to get rid of everything that you covet. You have to get rid of what's most important to you and follow me." And the text said that he went away very sad, because he had great wealth. So he wasn't willing to get rid of or give everything that he had worked so hard for, and the thing that he most likely coveted in this world the most. Then Jesus says this to his disciples, "Truly I tell you, it is hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." Verse 25, when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, "Who can be saved?" And so you have to understand kind of the disciples' mindset at this time. The Jewish tradition and culture taught that God blessed those who were worthy of being blessed with financial prosperity. And so that the idea was, if someone had great wealth, it was because God favored them, it was because they deserved it. And so here Jesus is saying, no, that's not the case. And the disciples couldn't wrap their mind around it. If the rich and the people that God favored couldn't get into heaven, then what chance do we have? And then Jesus looked at him and he sums up the gospel in one sentence. He says, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Let's break this down, because what Jesus is communicating is truly, truly unconventional. So when he says, truly I tell you, it's hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easy for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. Let's talk about what that text doesn't mean. It's easy to read that and think, well, if you're rich, that means you're in trouble. So I read that, I'm like, oh, I don't have any money, I must be good to go. That's not what Jesus is communicating. It's not money that's evil. It's what? The love of money. I heard a joke that I'm going to tell, and I'm a little nervous about it, like kind of like last week, but we'll just go with it. There was once a rich man who was near death. He was very grieved because he had worked so hard for his money and wanted to be able to take it with him to heaven. So he began to pray that he might be able to take some of his wealth with him. An angel heard his plea and appeared to him. Sorry, he said, but you can't take your wealth with you. The man begged for the angel to speak with God and see if he might be able to bend the rules. The man continued to pray fervently that his wealth could follow him. At that time, an angel reappeared and informed the man that God had decided him to allow, or had decided that he could take one suitcase with him. Overjoyed, the man gathered his largest suitcase and filled it with pure gold bars and placed it beside his bed. Soon afterward, he died and showed up at the gates of heaven to meet St. Peter. St. Peter, seeing the suitcase, said, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, you can't bring that in here." The man explained to St. Peter that he had special permission, and he asked him to verify the story with the Lord. Sure enough, St. Peter came back and said it checked out. He said, "You're right. You are allowed one carry-on bag, but I'm supposed to check the contents of your suitcase." And so St. Peter opened the suitcase. He looks at the contents, looks at the man, and kind of perplexed, said, "You brought pavement? Come on. Get it? Streets of gold?" Anyway, so here's the point, and here's kind of where I'm going with this, that the man in the parable isn't unlike us today. He worked hard. He made a name for himself. He had some money in his pocket. Life was good. So why the strong words from Jesus? Why the unconventional statements? What does a rich man need? Nothing. What does a rich man need that he can't or she can't buy? Nothing. And so what Christ is trying to communicate is that in order for the cross to mean something, in order for this, all of this religion and this faith and grace, in order for it to work, that there are two things that have to happen at the cross. There are two things the cross needs. And if you're a note taker, you're more than welcome to write this down. The first is the cross needs, or the cross requires, a radical confrontation with one's self. So I'm going to build on that. The cross requires a radical confrontation with one's self. Self, goodness. Its effectiveness is contingent upon your willingness to fully and totally submit to it. And kind of building upon that is that the cross requires humility and desperation. The cross requires humility and desperation. When you have everything like this rich man, you don't have to be humble. When you have everything, you're rarely desperate. What Jesus is saying is that in order for this to work, in order for this life-changing, unconventional life to take effect, you have to come to the realization that you cannot do it on your own. Christ said that last line in the text, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." humility and desperation. Those are words that we as humans don't like to really even say. I don't like to be humbled. I don't like to be desperate. It's not natural for me. That's what Christ is saying is required. In order to follow him, you must first humble yourself at the feet of the cross. You must be desperate for what he has for you. Coming to the cross with this preconceived notion that I've got some stuff I can offer to God. I've got some things that I'm not that bad of a person. I really don't need this, but I'm going to do it just because is the wrong approach. Jesus Christ is saying, no. You have nothing of value for me. I need you to humble yourself. I need you to be so desperate for what it is I have to offer, this grace, this hope, this love, this peace, so that is what defines who you are. So how do we take this approach? I'm going to be really quick here. How do we take this approach? What are some things that we need to do in order to make ourselves totally humble and desperate for what Jesus has to offer? If you're a note taker, and I'm going to flip through some scripture here pretty quick. You should see them listed on your bulletin, so just try to hang with me. But if you're a note taker, the first is we need to recognize that we are spiritually bankrupt. Think about that for a second. We need to recognize that we are spiritually bankrupt. Without Jesus, without the cross, we have nothing. There's nothing that we can offer. Jesus, in one of his most famous and well-known and quoted sermons, the Sermon on the Mount, starts out his sermon with what we refer to as the Beatitudes. And so Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, now Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God." Verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." This is a roadmap for what is required to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And he starts out, the very first point he makes is, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Blessed are those who realize they have nothing to offer me because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who humble themselves at the cross because that's the people that I come to serve. Those are my disciples. See, when you realize that you are spiritually bankrupt, that you are hopelessly lost without the love and the grace of Jesus Christ, at that moment, Christ can begin to work in your heart. It's when we come to the cross with whatever it is we think we have to offer, we get ourselves in trouble. It's not that Christ won't use our spiritual gifts. We'll get to that in a second. But in order for you to initially humble yourself to a point of making real lasting life change, you have to resolve that we are spiritually bankrupt. Number two, once you've reconciled that you are spiritually bankrupt, well, Jesus says, and the Bible says, you need to put ourselves last. I don't like this one at all. This goes against our nature as humans. We are told that if you are not first, you're last. We are told by the world that you need to be number one. You need to look out for number one. And what we're going to find here in the text, Luke chapter 14, is that it's the exact opposite. When he noticed how the guest picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. This is Jesus. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come to you and say, "Give this person your seat." Then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. Sounds like a nightmare at a party, just FYI. Verse 10, "But when you are invited, take the lowest place so that when your host comes, he will say to you, 'Friend, move to a better place.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all other guests. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled." This is important. "For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." Verse 12, "Then Jesus said to the host, 'When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, brothers, sisters, or relatives, your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back so that you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, invite the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteousness." The righteous, rather. So what Christ is saying here, and if you, that last line and kind of that first section, "For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted," is in order for us to approach the cross in an appropriate manner, to be humble and desperate, we have to let God do the heavy lifting. God has a plan for each and every one of us in this room. He will use you in his time, how he sees fit. Number 3 is find your identity in Christ. Find your identity in Christ. So once you've recognized that you're spiritually bankrupt, once you've put yourself last, and kind of the third step is to find your identity in Christ. So I don't think that being a Christian is it means that you have to always be run over, that you have to not be vocal, that you have to just be kind of very passive and let people just use and abuse you. And so it's oftentimes when you think about humbling yourselves, you think, well, that, like, I'm just going to get run over, and that's not who God made me to be. I'm a bold person. I have ideas. I have things that I know I can do. And the key is using those things as a part of your identity in Christ. So once you have humbled yourself at the cross, once you've realized that you are spiritually bankrupt, once you have put yourself last, you allow Christ to build you back up into who he's created you to be. I love the book of James because he is kind of, is abrasive the right word? He speaks his mind. He's an example that you don't have to necessarily be passive to be a follower of Christ. He tells it like it is. And he says this in chapter 4, James chapter 4, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Do they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire but do not have, so you kill. You covet but cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you don't receive because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means that you're an enemy of God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think, scriptures say, without reason, that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell within us? But he gives us more grace." That's why the scripture says, God opposes the proud and favors the humble. This is where it gets really, really good. "Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up." You see, humility and desperation comes before the cross. Confidence comes through it. Once you know who you are in Christ, once you've identified yourself through and only through your relationship with the Savior of the world, life as you know it changes. So you recognize you're spiritually bankrupt, you put yourself last, and you find your identity in Christ. And so it's interesting. I want to flip back over to Matthew chapter 19. I want to break down the story one more time. Because I think you'll see that if this rich man just did these three things, this is exactly what Jesus was asking him to do, the story would have turned out much differently. I'm going to read it one more time. Just then a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" "Why do you ask me what is good?" Jesus replied. "There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, keep the commandments." "Which ones?" he inquired. Jesus replied, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. All of these I have kept," the young man said. "What do I still lack?" Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. You see, the money wasn't the real issue. It was a symptom of the issue. The man asked, what good thing must I do? He believed he had something to offer to God. He wasn't spiritually bankrupt. "Sell everything and give to the poor and walk away from what you've built here and serve me." He wasn't willing to put himself last. This guy was looking out for number one. Last, when Jesus laid everything out to this man, when it became more about giving his life over to Christ, Jesus said, "Come follow me." He left sad because his identity wasn't in Jesus. It was in the things of this world. Jesus wasn't saying that because the man was rich, he couldn't go to heaven. He was simply demonstrating in order to receive this gift of salvation, in order for grace to apply, to work, to actually mean something more than just words, we must be willing to humble ourselves at the cross. We have to be desperate. We have to resolve that without Christ, we are spiritually bankrupt. In order to be exalted, we must first submit ourselves to allow God to do the heavy lifting. We must understand that everything we are comes from and through Jesus Christ. Humility, desperation, hopelessness, that all comes before the cross. This idea of confidence and allowing God to use you for your God-given purposes comes through it. Jesus' message was simple. You are nothing without me. But with me and through me, you can be everything. It's very, very unconventional. So how do you respond? If you're someone in here who doesn't believe or doesn't know who Jesus is or what it is to have that personal relationship with him, the response is simple. You humble yourself at the cross. It really is that easy. You allow God to do his work in you. You allow him to change you. You allow him to make you new. If you're in here and you've been a believer for a while, maybe this is not new to you. Maybe you've heard this story 100 times. It still doesn't mean that we don't have to humble ourselves at the feet of Jesus. It doesn't mean that we can't reset at the cross and allow him to build us back up. God has big plans for each and every one of you. I'm convinced. I started this sermon talking about the three teachers. That's just an example of what God is doing in each and every one of you. There are more stories. We could stay here all day and talk through what it is God's doing in your hearts, in your jobs, in your family, in the community. God has big plans for you and for this body. Humble yourselves. Humble ourselves. Allow him, allow God to do that heavy lifting. Let's pray. God, we love you. I'm in awe. I'm in awe that you, the creator of the universe, the Alpha and the Omega, loved me enough that you would send your son to die to pay the price for my sin. Father, my prayer for myself, for us as a church body, is that we would just humble ourselves at the cross. Even when the world says that's not how you should live, that we just submit ourselves to you totally and fully, that we would trust in you, trust it through the power of Jesus Christ, through his atoning work on the cross, that we are made new, that we have a new identity waiting for us. God, if there is someone in here this morning that doesn't know you in a real and personal way, Father, I would ask that you would just wreck their heart. That they would realize, even for the first time, that something's missing. Father, that they would come to know you in a real and personal way. I'm so, so thankful for Jesus. It's in his name that we gather this morning. And we pray in his holy and blessed name. Amen.